And I sent a note talking about a change that we're going to have in Crossroads this fall. And the change is that we're going to be, not something that I came up with on my own, but it's something that actually came out of priorities and planning meeting the elders had late last fall, our church really needs to focus on outreach. And so I sent you a note, and the thing that we're going to be doing to help us all to work together in that direction is, well, we're doing about five things. One is we're asking all of our members and also any of our attenders who would like to be part of it to submit to us three names. And if you're worried about confidentiality, you could put their initials. You can give us the first name only. You can just give us an alias if you want. But we want to have a list that we pray for regularly of people that are friends and colleagues and family members of yours that you could you would desire that in a month or a year or 3 years, God might bring to your small group, to church, and God would bring them to Christ. So we need the names. We're going to be having prayer in different prayer groups all fall. In our small groups, we're going to be having our Alpha Outreach Ministry come and do a trial Alpha session. We're going to be having a friend day in October on the 18th. No, sorry, November 18th. We're having a Christmas musical in December on the 16th. And all of these things are things that are designed so that not only they can glorify God in themselves, but they're opportunities for us to bring people to hear about the Lord and to meet our Christian friends and to worship with us. So the point is that we're going to work together to get the gospel out. Some of you are probably thinking, great, I was hoping the church would get serious about this. I'm thrilled. I can't wait to give my names. I've got 30 and I'll give you three, and that's terrific. Some of you are probably thinking something different. Some of you might be thinking, why should I do this? It's hard to talk to people about Jesus. I don't have any friends who are interested now. I've never led anyone to Christ. I'm not sure I ever could. Forget it. I'll watch you do it. So, for people who might be in that second category, and also as a reminder to people who are in the first category, we're going to talk about why it is that we do these things. And my focus today is, just as you see on the outline in front of you, my theme is the God of mission and the Christian life. What do we mean? Well, in Luke 15, Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Well, what kind of joy is it that God has when people turn to him? Is it the joy of surprise? Oh my goodness, I won the lottery. What a surprise. How delightful. No, the kind of joy that there is in heaven when people turn to him is the joy of fulfillment, the joy of yearning. It's like the quarterback who trains in season and in the off season, and he lifts and he eats and he runs and he drills. And then on the day of the big game, he finds the open receiver and he drills the long bomb and the receiver runs into the end zone. It's the joy of, no, not what a surprise, but I've trained for this. I've yearned for this. This is my heart to see this happen. I've trained my people for this, God is saying, and this is who I am. I am the God of mission. So when people turn to me, that's what I love. Jesus' mission wasn't easy. And our mission isn't always easy. But Jesus' mission was extremely important. God sent him on his mission, and Jesus did not fail. Now, God and Jesus have sent us on a mission. It's not always easy, but it's enormously important. And if we're walking with God, we will not fail. The best place to learn about God and his mission is John, the Gospel of John, and in particular, John 15, that we're looking at today. Let's stand out of respect for God's word, by all means, with your Bibles, but if not, you can use the passage in the bulletin. Listen as we read this text about the way in which Jesus is talking about the Trinity here. He's not just talking about he himself and Christians. He's talking about what Jesus is going to do. He's talking about what the Father is going to do. Six times in this passage, you're going to hear Jesus talking about what the Father is doing in order that fruit will be born. So here we go, John 15, 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish. It will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has not one, no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks and a God who is present. As Paul said to his audience in Athens, in you we live and move and have our being. Father, we pray today that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us as we come here to hear from you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Three fairly simple points, but a fair amount of content. So I have to go swiftly, so please listen in, engage. In Acts 2, it says that Peter says that the believers who were speaking in tongues couldn't be drunk because it's 9 in the morning. And even though it's early in the morning, the Holy Spirit can help us to be very alert. So let's be alert to God. First, the triune God is a God of mission. John's gospel is divided into two parts of almost equal length. You have John 1 to 12, and you have John 13 to 21. And in John 1 to 12, what's going on is that Jesus is talking about the way he's been given a mission by God. And, as I mentioned to you earlier as we read John 15, there's this enormous intimacy that we see strikingly in John's gospel. There's a scholar that I was reading this week who said, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke for all the facts and all the content, and we have John for the soul. John tells us about the Trinity and the relationships and the intimacy and the closeness between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we have this delightful and fascinating look into the inner life of God. So in 1 to 12, what we see is Jesus being sent by God to do a ministry. And as he goes to do that ministry, the Father's involved, the Spirit's involved, Jesus is involved, the triune God. Jesus did everything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. John 1, you have a list. I'm giving you bullet points here so that we can go swiftly. It says in John 1:32, John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove after Jesus was baptized and remain on him, on Jesus. In fact, Luke tells us much more about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. After Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness, he returns to Galilee in what? In the power of the Spirit. People noticed right away that Jesus was different. And they said in 4:36, with authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits. Jesus had power from the Holy Spirit. And people tried to touch him, we learn in 6:19 of Luke, because power was coming out from Jesus. And then Jesus knew that not only he had power from the Holy Spirit, but the disciples were going to need power from the Holy Spirit. So he tells them in Luke 24:9, stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem until what? Until you're clothed with power from on high. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's going to come and you're going to be new people because the Spirit's going to be on you. So, going back to John in the first 12 chapters in Jesus, the Spirit comes and rests on Jesus, John 1. And then Jesus claimed to have this very close and intimate relationship with God the Father, John 8, 29. He says, the one who sent me, there's somebody who sent me. I'm here doing work because somebody gave me work to do. He sent me, and he hasn't left me alone, for I'm always doing what pleases him. You know, I love him, and he loves me, and what he wants, I do. And then Jesus lived this way because God gave me a job. My food, Jesus says in John 4, is to do the will of him who what? Whom who sent me, and to finish his work. Someone sent Jesus and gave him work. He was on a mission. This is the reason that when Jesus was arrested and Peter took his sword and whacked off the ear of the high priest, Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus knew that his task was, a big part of what his mission was, the big part of what the job that he'd been given by God was to go to the cross and die for us. John 3:16, that's the heart of the gospel. God so loved the world that God the Father gave his only Son, that whoever believes in that Son would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Jews, we see in John 1, increasingly up to John 12, the Jews in Jesus, in Jerusalem and in the surrounding towns, they were increasingly offended when Jesus talked about how the Father sent him and he was the Son and he was the Son of God and he was doing something that God wanted done. That was, he made claims to be the Son of God, and that was offensive. And so by the end of John chapter 12, we see that the Jews have a plan in place to kill Jesus. But even when Jesus knew that he was about to die, he says in John 17:4, because the Holy Spirit had helped him so much, he said to God, he prays in John 17:4, and he says, "I have brought you glory on earth. Here I am on earth, you're up in heaven. I brought you glory here by what? Because when I was here, I did the work you gave me to do right here." So that's the first half of John, John 1 to 12. Jesus talks about Father, Son, Spirit. They're involved in Jesus' mission from God. Something fascinating happens in John 13. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He inaugurates the Lord's Supper, which we're observing today. And then in 14 to 17, he talks about the disciples and their relationship to the Holy Spirit and how when Jesus is gone, the disciples are going to have a mission. So what we see, Jesus and the Apostle John look forward to the ministry of the disciples as it's going to look after the crucifixion and resurrection and Pentecost. And what he says is that I, Jesus, and also the Father, the same Father who sent me, I'm going to join with that Father, and he and I together are going to send the Holy Spirit into you disciples, into you Christians. Jesus and the Father now send the Spirit. John 15, let's read this verse aloud. When the Counselor comes, let's read, whom I will send to you from the Father, truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Now, look at that for a minute. Who is going to send the Spirit? The Counselor, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus, I will send this Spirit from the Father. And what's the Spirit going to do? You might underline those words in the middle. He, the Holy Spirit, will testify about me. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. What is he going to testify about? Is he going to talk about politics or sports, the Yankees or recipes or operating systems or financial management or physical fitness or raising children? The Holy Spirit might at any given time talk about any one of those, but we don't know that. But what we do know is that the chief burden of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Jesus. And then he ends, Jesus says, and you also must testify because you've been with me from the beginning. So all three persons of the Trinity, the Father and Jesus, are sending the Spirit, and the Spirit is coming into Christians so that Christians will join with the Spirit in testifying to Jesus. Do you see where we're going? John 1 to 12, Jesus has his mission. Father, Son, and Spirit involved in Jesus' mission. John 13 to 21, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they have a mission. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're all involved in that mission. Next, Jesus, it's not just, you know, get out there, get your shovel and get outside. The second lesson here is Jesus brings the disciples into the unity and the love of God. Let's read this next verse together. John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Would you circle, Father has loved me? In the same way that Jesus knew that God loved him, he's saying, I love you. So what's the foundation of all this work? It's not, get your shovel and get outside. I have work for you to do. It's like, I love you. I'm going to be with you. Let's go out there. Let's go together. The foundation for Jesus' mission is the love of God. The foundation for our mission is the love of Jesus for us. Next, there's not only the love of God, but the unity of the Father and the Son. Let's read this final verse. Jesus said, read with me, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now we know from another verse in John that the Spirit wasn't given, because fully given, until Jesus was glorified. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he's crucified, rises, goes back to heaven. That's all collectively called the glorification of Jesus. And so the Spirit hasn't come. It's a temporary endowment by Jesus of the disciples who were right there. The Spirit hasn't come fully, doesn't, not till Pentecost. But Jesus is saying, God sent me, John 1:12. I had work to do. And now I'm sending you. And he says, you need the Holy Spirit. I had power from the Holy Spirit. You're going to need power from the Holy Spirit. So the main point is that in John 1:12, Jesus didn't do his work by himself. He had a mission, but he had help. Similarly, when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, we have a mission. But the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved. Yesterday, as Chris mentioned, we had a great feast at the bank at Daniel's house, and set up team and the worship team and the elders and deacons all came for, you know, just because we like to eat and have fun and celebrate and honor our brothers and sisters. So anyway, we had this big feast. But Chris was talking to me about it earlier, and I said, you know, what's the plan about this? He said, well, I don't really know. He said, Tom and Jenny and Debbie have got that. And Tom is a great planner, and Jenny and Debbie are really great at hospitality. And so three people had it covered. Chris didn't need to spend a lot of time worrying about it. His wife and Jenny and Tom, they had it covered. Here's the point. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit have got the mission of God covered. He did it without you in the life of Jesus. And now that the Spirit has been poured out, and we're here, and we've got a job to do. The triune God is with us. There are three people. It's great that we had three people to cover the banquet, but it's much greater that we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they are involved. Look at the way they're involved. Now we're going to turn to John 15 more specifically and see the way. So the main point is, we've seen the triune God. If you're a Christian, raise your hand if you're a Christian. Any Christians here? Well, how nice. Well, if you're a Christian, what that means is you believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what I'm trying to tell you is, what the Bible says is, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who they are, that's how they do, that's who they are in themselves, that's what they do when they do their day, they are a God. He is a God. It's the Trinity. It's the mystery. If you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. If you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. And we could say much more, but we won't, because I'm in deep enough already. So second, Jesus chose us to glorify him by reaching others. Twice this passage tells us very clearly the ultimate destination and the purpose of the Christian life. The first 8 verses of this passage tell us that fruit is important. And fruit refers to believers who produce things for God. And the climax of these first 8 verses is verse 8. And in verse 8, we learn the purpose of the Christian life. Let's read this verse together. John 15:8. Read with me. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now, Chris and maybe Matt, maybe not Matt, about 3 others of you are reading that with me. But this is a great verse. Let's read this all together now. Sopranos and now. Okay, so verse 8 is so important. Read, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. So, I'm going to give you a quiz. There's a one-word answer. According to verse 8, how do we glorify God? It begins with F. What's the answer? Fruit. Wonderful. Now, verse 16 is even more specific, and it tells us more than that God is glorified. It tells us something even more basic about what it means to be a Christian. Let's read verse 16 together. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Interesting. It's prerequisite of answered prayer that we be bearing lasting fruit. So, how did our Christian lives begin? One word answer begins with C-H-O-S, and it's in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I what? Chose you, right. And why did he do it? This is another one word answer, and it's kind of like the answer to the question I asked you about verse 8. What does Jesus want from us? Why did he choose us? What did he want when he chose us? It begins with F. Fruit. Okay, so a quick review. What is the purpose of the Christian life in verse 8? Fruit. What is the reason that Jesus calls Christians to himself in verse 16? Fruit. Now, if we had time, we could talk a lot about election and the sovereignty of God and the choosing of God, and it's an exciting and wonderful topic, but we don't have time today. But I just remind you that it's here, and sometime we'll circle back. Now, the key question is, if the whole purpose of the Christian life is fruit, what is he talking about? And the best way in is to realize that if you want to know the answer, what verse 8 is talking about, look at verse 7. And in verse 7 he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and will be given you. And he's talking that we need to remain in Christ, his words remain in us. To remain in him means that we're in a relationship with him, we're obeying him, we're loving him, we're serving him, the word of Jesus dwelling in us, and many things, helping the poor, worshiping God, read your Bible, honor your parents, love your spouse, pay your taxes. All of those things could, in some sense, be fruit. However, even though all of those things could be fruit, in the Gospel of John, the word fruit is used 8 times in John. And 6 of them are, no, sorry, the word fruit is used 10 times in John. And 8 of them are right here in John 15. But then the other two, the way you find out what a verse means in the Bible, what a word means in the Bible, is both to look at the dictionary and say, well, it means these things. But usually there's what's called a semantic range. There's several different choices. Like English words, you look in the dictionary. There's several different words. So the specific way you narrow in on what the author means is look at the way he uses that word in other places. And so what we see is that in John 4:36, Jesus says, the reaper, you see, I think you have this in your outline, don't you? Yeah. The reaper harvests the what? The crop. Would you underline the crop? Same word, karpos, fruit. The reaper harvests the fruit for him. What's the context? In the context, Jesus is in town in Samaria. The woman at the well has come out to him, and they talked about water. He says, go call your husband. He says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you've had 5 husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. She goes away. She says, hey, come meet him. She goes to the town and says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And people think, wait, we know what you did. And so he knew all about that. He might know about me. So they all come out. They say, who's Jesus? And so the disciples come out and say, you must be hungry. We went out for lunch, and here you are chatting with all these folks. And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And what we have is all these people, a crowd of people who are not even Jews, they're Samaritans, and they're all coming to Jesus. And Jesus says, the reaper harvests the crop. And the crop is people who are turning to Jesus. Then again in John 12, again the context of Jesus' ministry is exploding. And many Jewish people, it says that Jesus in John 11 raises Lazarus from the dead. And he comes back and he's in the area where Lazarus lived. And people said, wait, here's Lazarus. He was dead. Now he's up. And here's Jesus. And Jesus is the one who did it. And all these people who knew Lazarus are starting to hang around Jesus. But not only so, as Jesus moves to Jerusalem, the people from all over the Jewish from all over the Mediterranean world are in Jerusalem to worship. And it says that they're Greeks. And the Greeks come and say to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so the context is the Jewish people who knew about Lazarus and the non-Jewish people who come to the worship in the temple, all these people, Jews and non-Jews, well, they're all coming around. And what they're doing? They all are fascinated. They're coming to Jesus and they want to know about Jesus. And in that context, Jesus says, when Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and says, "There are Greeks here to see you," he knows, ball game. My time's done. Because I'm not merely here to gather a crowd. I can do that. I can do all kinds of tricks, gather a crowd. But my job is a little deeper. I think you have it, don't you? The hour. Read with me, John 12:24. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Here's the point. John 4, fruit means all the people in Samaria who are hearing about Jesus and coming to Jesus, and they're getting their lives changed, like the Samaritan woman who realizes she's been doing the wrong things. And secondly, in John 12, again, the context of fruit is Jews, non-Jews, everybody's coming to Jesus. So, what is undeniable, I said to you a minute ago, what is fruit? John 15:8, we got to bear fruit. John 16:8, we are chosen to bear fruit. What's fruit? You cannot deny that Jesus is saying your job is people. Your job is turning people to the Lord Jesus. I did it, you did it. That is fruit in John's gospel. It's important to say that because people say, "Well, you know, I have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm delighted." But that's a good thing. We're supposed to bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But God sent Jesus 1 to 12 to do a mission. And then 13 to 21 of John, he's saying, "You know what? For the disciples, I also have a mission for you." And the Father and the Son and the Spirit involved, and there's supposed to be fruit. So far then, we've seen two things. The triune God is a God of mission, and Jesus chose us to glorify him by reaching out to others. I just want to say really briefly that we have an Easter egg hunt every year here. And there's an awful lot of thought and planning, as Elaine knows, and various people here know. There's a lot of thought and planning. And they think, okay, and people start making the eggs long in advance, and they know, well, we're going to have big kids and we're going to have little kids. So we want easy eggs and hard eggs. We're going to have eggs near the door, eggs far away. And there's a lot of thought and planning. How can this be the greatest time for the largest number of people who come? It's not as though on Easter Sunday, when all these, there are many, many kids, as you, those of you know who've been to it, we don't just sort of stand there and say, "All right, get out there. Might be something out there. You know, who knows? Stay out of the traffic. You know, don't bother us. We're watching TV." You know, that's not the point. There's planning and there's preparation and there are eggs made in advance. Where are we going to put the eggs? And then these little kids are sent out. That is a dim picture of what God the Father is doing with us. He knows there's fruit out there. I was at Demi's yesterday. I was bringing my contribution to the banquet. And all of a sudden, I hear breaking glass, smash, shatter. The man shouting, screaming. And the wife shouting, screaming. And I just stood there and I began to pray, "Lord, please don't let anybody get hurt." We live in a sinful, broken world. Where are the Christians? So far, the triune God is a God of mission. Jesus chose us to glorify him by reaching others. Now, when Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches," it's clear in one sense because Jesus is obviously teaching his disciples, "I want you to be intimate with me. I'm the vine, you're the branch." That means we're supposed to be close. But it's also confusing because you are not a branch, right? And Jesus is not a vine. You can't go looking outside, and even though we have lots of trees and vines in Hillsborough, he's not here. He's in heaven, and he's invisible. So what does this mean, "I'm the vine, you're the branches"? How are we supposed to bear fruit when we're not vines? I mean, Debbie is looking at me, lovely lady, nicely dressed, but she is not a vine. She's a woman. And how does a woman bear fruit for Jesus? That's why he gave us the next few verses, 9 to 17. We bear fruit by two things. One, by obeying, and two, by loving. First, obedience. As the Father has loved me, in verse 9, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now to some Christians, obedience sounds like drudgery. If I obey Jesus, he's going to take away all my fun, and then we're done with it. And I have to wear black, and probably I can't have spice in my salad or on my meat, and probably I just walk around and read the New Testament in Greek and sing songs without instruments, and it's just a very cheerful life. Oh my. People think of obedience as Jesus is not bought into that. Jesus says in verse 9, he says, the Father loves me. And he says in verse 10, I obey the Father. He says in verse 11, I'm getting a lot of joy out of this plan. The Father loves me in verse 9. I obey him in verse 10. I get a lot of joy out of it. So then he says, he says to the disciples, he says, guess what? I love you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I love you, he says. Obey my commands. Because I love you. I've got all these great things for you, but obey me because you won't be really ready for the things that I have unless you obey. And if you obey, then you'll have my joy in you. Seek you and Dorothy. There. So, Dave, Al Chan's small group meets at the Wong's house, and whenever I get invited to go there, I always love to go there because they have really great food, and they have really great things to drink, and they always laugh and talk a lot. And they have their study, and they do their study, and they all this talking and laughing, fooling around. More people have become Christians in that small group in the 12 years of Crossroads than any other small group in the church. What's their secret? Isaiah 64. Look with me at this next verse. Since ancient times, read with me. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. Where it says there, would you underline gladly do right? I memorized this verse a long time ago in a different version of the Bible. It says, you meet those who joyfully work righteousness. Joyfully work righteousness. Often in our world, those things don't seem to go together. If it's righteous, it can't be any fun. And if it's any fun, it can't be righteous. John texted, one of my sons is visiting the other son in Chicago. And he got down in O'Hare and he said, I'm in Chicago. I texted him back, great, what are you going to do? He said, I don't know. And so I texted him back, Ecclesiastes 11:9. And then I put a little commentary. 11:9 says, rejoice, O young man. And you see, it's two young men. They've got the weekend. They've been in an exciting city. And they're just wanting to have fun. And so Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, rejoice, O young man, in the days of your youth, and let your heart please you in all that you find to do. But know that in all these things, God will lead you into judgment. And so I said, that's a good start. But I said, do you know what that means? And I put a little quote from one of my favorite theologians. It says, goodness and joy dance together. They were never intended to dance alone. Goodness and joy dance together. Those two things go together. And so the best advice I can give my sons or you or me or anybody is, do what's right. Gladly do right. That's why they're leading so many people to Christ in the Wong small group. Okay, so when our Christian lives seem drab and stale, we should be saying, wait, am I obeying God? You know, you think, oh, I'm tired of being a Christian. It's not any fun anymore. Well, probably you've stopped obeying God. You might say to yourself, you know, where could I obey God a little bit more? And things will turn around. So first thing is, we bear fruit by, number one, obeying, verse 9 to 11. And then secondly, in verse 12 to 17, loving other Christians. Look with me. There's this little bracket in verse 12 and verse 17. And we're going to read that these verses together. What does it say in verse 12? Read. My command is this. Love each other. Right? Let's read it. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. So then he says something similar in verse 17. Read. This is my command. Love each other. Now, when Jesus says something twice, we're supposed to pay attention. Between 12 and 17, it's all about how Jesus has, and there's no greater love than Jesus' love. He laid down his life. Now, a woman who is the children's ministry director of my old church says, you know, Harry, whenever I'm teaching kids to obey, I always say there are five areas in which they should obey. And she told me what they were. And I thought, those are brilliant. And I think grown-ups can use those too. So this, you know, you could probably use these things, things that I'm going to say to you, you could probably use these activities to hate people, but I don't recommend it. What I recommend, because of John 12 and John 12, 17, Jesus says, my command is love each other, and here are some ways kids can do it, grown-ups can do it. Five ways. Ready? Fast, because we're going to communion. Number one, verbally praise and affirm people who do good things. Do you know what one of the most common things that pastors hear after people die? People say almost all the time, they say, I wish I could have said this. And now they're gone. And I can never say it. What are you waiting for? If there's someone that you appreciate, if there's someone who's been a blessing, tell them now. Verbally, praise and affirm people. B, physically. What I'm talking about here, appropriate touch. Appropriate touch. In my sort of New England, British culture, touching and hugging were not a common fact, feature of life. And I was told, my mother was told, that now that that Harry is 5 or 6, I'm not going to hug him anymore. And I'm going to shake his hand because he needs to grow up to be a man. And so that's the way I was raised. And I remember when I became a Christian, I was 20 years old and I was living in an apartment with a group of students. And one of those guys, he used to like to wrestle. And it was wonderful because I'm not the big and not good a wrestler, but I could always beat him. And so we had this kind of physical apartment of students, we were a bunch of grad students and me, and we were living by the University of Auckland, and we'd cook together, and we'd study the Bible, we'd go out and witness in the park, and there's this one guy who liked to wrestle, and I could beat him, but it was so much fun. But as a new Christian, all of a sudden I was being physical with men in a way that was fun. Like, say, it was just even hugging Dan a few minutes ago. It's just fun. You know, he's an appropriate touch. There's one of the biggest churches in the country trains their staff. There are three things: a look, a word, a touch. And the senior pastor once said, I hugged a woman and she wrote me a letter the next week and said I was going in for a mastectomy the next morning. And your hug meant more to me than I can ever tell you. Third, do things together. There are two women in our church who haven't known each other that long. They've been part of the Alpha ministry together. And I heard a while ago, I heard, we're going hiking. I said, oh, really? And is your husband going? No, I'm going with so-and-so. And just do things together. Just have fun. Go hiking. Eat. I give my wife usually symphony tickets. But they're always on Saturday night. And I think, oh my goodness, Saturday night. And so sometimes I go, sometimes I don't go. And whenever I don't go, she says, well, I've got a lot of other friends. We'll go to the symphony without you. So it's better if I go, probably for my marriage. But it's good anyway, because a bunch of people get to go to the symphony. Do things together. Fourth, service. Last March, a little over a year ago, there was a big windstorm in Hillsborough. Branches were down all over Somerset County. A few men in my small group got their chainsaws, went to the house of this widow, had all her logs on her lawn. We sawed and we hauled it was fun. We had a blast. Now, she got her trees cut up, and we cut them up and had fun. Serving, do things together, gifts. A few years ago, some young adult women that I knew, they had a friend who was a young adult woman, and she had a birthday, and this woman was always serving other people. She's always doing nice things. She was a worship leader in our church. She was very thoughtful. She had a million friends, but she was always doing things for others. So on her birthday, a bunch of her friends got together and said, we're going to show her a birthday. And they took her out, and then she got a perm, and then they bought her a new dress. And I thought, oh my goodness, God's people, you got to love them. And the Bible says in Romans 12, it's about verse 8, that the ability to give to others is a gift from God. It's a gift that he gives, and it's such a wonderful, it's one of the gifts. There are cars that have been given by people in the church, other people in the church. I think that God has given our church the gift of giving. It's a wonderful thing. All of these ways that I've just mentioned to you are ways that we can get about doing what Jesus said to do in the verse I mentioned to you before, 12 and 17 of John 15. So, I said at the outset, Luke 15, 7, more joy in heaven over one person who repents. It's not the joy of, oh, what a surprise. People are believing in Jesus. God is a God of mission. And he is, Jesus is sending us to bear fruit. And the way that, so that, those are the big picture things. God is the Christian God, the triune God, is a missionary God. And number two, that God sends Christians out to bear fruit. And number three, how do we do it? We do it by obeying God and by loving believers around us. So, when we ask for your three names, you think, my goodness, can I give you four? You guys want to get all over this. You want to jump in. You want to be the first one to email. When I get back to my office, I will. There'll be 30 emails from Ken and Alex and Gary. And all of you be like, yeah. We want to be part of this. And then bring friends, and then being in the prayer meetings, and so forth. When I go to the hospital a fair amount, not because I probably should, but I don't usually need to go for me, but the happiest place to go to the hospital is the maternity floor. And the happiest churches in the world are the ones where there are new believer babies all the time popping up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. You're a God of mission. You're a God of fruit. You're a God of love and a God who calls us to the joy of obedience. Give us grace to do these things and to know and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now...